From the Gospel of John, chapter 20, continuing on in a sermon series that we've been in for a number of weeks. Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. We will be reading verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." There ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it for his name's sake.
In the news, we see wars. There's wars we don't even know about. That's not unique to the time in history that we live. We crave peace. And not only do we see wars, but we see things on a smaller scale, don't we? So as the song goes, "Give peace a chance." I always find things like that. I don't know if funny is the right word. But when people say, "Give peace a chance, let's pull the weapons away," and you think, like nobody ever thought of that before. We see conflict between the unions and the government. We see conflict on all kinds of levels. Some are more serious than others. But they have the same root cause, the same root issue behind them, which is that we're at war with God. We're out of joint with God, and everything else that flows out from that is a symptom of that. If we're out of sync with God, we'll be out of sync with everything and everyone else. And last week, as I started the sermon and introduced some ideas, we thought of certain moments that changed the world. And we said the one that has changed the world more than anything, most radically, is the resurrection. And the resurrection is the most radical, but also the most personal. That because of the resurrection brings peace, it brings peace on a personal level and on a cosmic level. And this passage we're looking at continues from last week. So verse 19 starts on the evening. This is the same day. So although it's a week for us, it's the evening of Easter day that these events are set on. Now, we here call ourselves Christians. And the word Christian just means a little Christ or Christ-like. I think in Dutch that's what they call. Is Christ-like? Can't see Iris. Christ-like is Christian. Is that right? She doesn't know. Okay, she's Dutch. So Christ-like, that's what it means to be a Christian. Because Christ has done something for us and to us. He is at work in us. And he's at work through us. And so we focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And two simple ideas from what we've just read is firstly that the risen Jesus gives us his peace, and secondly, the risen Jesus sends us out to offer his peace. And we'll notice that both come at a cost. Now, literally just before the service, Ben said to me, "Oh, it's amazing, the service all hangs together really well." And I went, "Does it?" And he mentioned something about sending missionaries. And then I look at my notes and went, the risen Jesus sends us out to offer his peace. Oh yeah, it does tie in, doesn't it, as people go out to be missionaries. And they both come at a cost. So the first thing is the risen Jesus gives us his peace. Verses 19 to the start of verse 21. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, that is just a normal greeting in Aramaic and in Hebrew. Peace be with you. Jews today still say that word, that Hebrew word, Shalom. But Jesus says it twice in verses 19 and 21. So he wants to emphasize, "Peace be with you." Now, I think that's a surprise, isn't it? That he offers peace. Because this is the first time that he's seen most of the disciples since the cross. They all abandoned him. And this is just 3 days after they've all walked away from him. And the first thing Jesus says to the disciples is not, well, where did you go when I needed you? Where were you when it was hard? His first words are not of judgment or condemning, but peace. And peace be with you, who I'm in the room with. You who run away, peace be with you. And so no wonder they were glad in verse 20. If they'd imagine, look, Jesus is going to meet you today, and they think, the one we've abandoned. And he says to them, peace. Now much of John, nearly half of John, is set in the upper room on the night before the cross. And it's all about Jesus' teaching. And he's teaching them about the cross and the ongoing effect of the cross and why he has to go. And the cross is going to bring peace. And he says that a few times. And now he's died and he's risen. They can now enjoy that peace. And that John here records it for us in Greek, but the word that lies behind it, the Hebrew and Aramaic word shalom, means wholeness, completeness, how things should be. You know those rare days when both the weather is nice and everything's working well at home, everything comes together just as you planned it. That doesn't happen often. That is a small taster of shalom. And it is objective and it is subjective. It's objective because the underlying problem is that we're enemies with God. We're at war. But Jesus brings peace in that he brings the end of hostilities and a friendship. And that peace leads to the symptoms, the reversing of the other symptoms, which is peace between people. So objective peace leads to subjective peace. Objectively, if you are at peace, you will feel subjectively at peace. But at times we need to be reminded of that peace, this qualitative experience of feeling at peace, because we are at a real peace. Peace with God leads to the peace of God. Because Jesus went to the cross and died, but here we see the risen Jesus is the crucified Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, we said at the resurrection, Jesus is different to how he was before and the same. And so we see that here. The risen Jesus enters the room. The doors are locked. They're locked shut because of fear. Fear that what the Jews did to Jesus, they may do to the disciples. But the locked door is no obstacle for Jesus. He is different. Somehow he can be in there. But in case you start to think, well, that's because he's not real or he's just a spirit, whatever that means, there's an emphasis here that no, he is real. He can be touched. He is physical. Now, how can he be both? Well, we're not told. And not only so, but does he have a body? But he draws attention to his scars. He has scars on his hands, as you would do if you were crucified. But also his pierced side. That's specific to Jesus. That was unusual. What they would usually do in a crucifixion is just leave them to suffocate, maybe over days. On this particular event, they would break their shins. But with Jesus, they did something different. They put a spear in his side. So it's unique to him. So he says, look, this is the same Jesus with the holes here and here. The one who was raised is in the room, is the one who 3 days earlier died on the cross. He's the same. He's different and the same. But also, by doing that, we see the cost as well. So peace with God has a cost, that God became a man and was torn apart. But that's not the end. He says, it is finished. He died, now he's raised. Nonetheless, even raised and glorified, the scars are there. We started the service singing, crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. The writer there is drawing our attentions to the image of Jesus in the book of Revelation. That even in eternity, glorified, he has scars of the cost of peace. Only such love can bear such cost. So a simple question for you today, I was going to say this morning, it's not morning anymore. Do you know that peace? And do you want to know that peace? Where will you find that peace? Well, that's where we go to next. The next thing we see is the risen Jesus sends us out to offer his peace in verses 21 to 23. So the peace that comes to us, and once we've experienced that peace and know that peace, we can offer that peace to others. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So there's a strong sense here of continuation, that the church, that Christians continue to do what Jesus did. But it's not us replacing Jesus or substituting for him in some way. Rather, he continues his work through the church. The work of peace goes from him to us, from us to the world. And there's an aspect here about how he passes that on. There's a few aspects. The first, that he provides the power to do it. Secondly, he gives the content of what goes out. And thirdly, there's a hint again that there's a cost to it. So firstly, there's the power in verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So Jesus gives them the power to proclaim his peace by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have some difficulties with this text because if we want to believe what all of the Bible says, there's some bits we might find difficult to square. Because clearly, here Jesus is speaking on the evening of what we now call Easter. This is not Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came in power on the church and all kinds of people. And that leads some people to support the idea there's a two-stage giving of the Holy Spirit, or that some people get a bit more Holy Spirit than others. So you get the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian, then later there's sort of the deluxe version, and there's variations of those ideas. I don't think that's what's happening here. Firstly, notice it's a unique event in history, so be careful to draw too many conclusions from something like that in that way. But also, this is not Pentecost. It's not the outpouring of the Spirit, and various reasons why I think that. Firstly, Jesus has said that he will give his Spirit after he has gone away, he said in the upper room. And at this point, he's not gone away. That's what we see at the start of Acts. And also, we see in these events, we don't see, a dramatic change in the disciples that we see after Pentecost. Also, if you look at verse 20, where it says, he breathed on them. Actually, the Greek doesn't say on them, it just says, and he breathed. So what's happening? Well, Jesus is teaching here. So he's saying that they will receive the Holy Spirit, and that will be given at Pentecost. Now, interesting as well, last week we saw lots of parallels between Jesus and Adam in the garden, that Jesus undoes everything that went wrong in the garden. And there's another parallel here. God breathed life into Adam, and here the second Adam will breathe life into others. So much of the upper room, Jesus talked about the work of the Spirit and says that when Jesus goes back to the Father, the Spirit will come to us. And where the Spirit is, the Father and the Son are also. But don't lose point, the main point that Jesus is saying here. The emphasis is we need him to breathe his Spirit into us. We need the Holy Spirit for the task that he's given us. Jesus has given us a job, but also the power to do it. He doesn't say, just look, go and do this stuff. He says, and I will be with you. I will be in you to do this thing. How much power? Well, the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that is good news. This passing on the message is very good news, but it's scary. But you're not on your own. Jesus is at work through the Spirit in you. Jesus gives the content in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now that sounds a bit blunt and a bit stark. It also sounds as if we choose who is forgiven and who is not, or at least that we could control that, or that the apostles could. And that has been taken by some. So in the Roman Catholic Church, you have private confession with a priest, and the priest pronounces absolution, forgiveness. Now, they actually do believe that forgiveness is from Christ, but they function as like a tap to turn it on and off. I think that's what Jesus is getting at, not just because that runs against the grain of the rest of the Bible, but it helps if we do the Bible maths. I think it's sort of a liturgy we have, for those new to CPC or visiting, we have a sort of a liturgy about Bible maths, see if people remember it. Where is verse 23? It's after verse 22, which you notice comes straight off the heels, verse 21, which comes after the cross and the resurrection. So we read it in that order. What we see, it's about proclamation. What Jesus means is he's stating what Christ has done. We are to state what Christ has done. We don't change things. We can't choose who's forgiven and who isn't, but we can state the gospel to them. We proclaim the word of Christ, and that brings change. So the church is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation, and people receiving it are forgiven. And the church declares his finished work, that it's effective. I'll give you an example. It helps sometimes to see it. Near the start of the service, we said a prayer together, confessing our sins. And then Ben read from Scripture an assurance of absolution, of forgiveness, saying, if you truly believe what you just said, then you are forgiven. Be assured. It's not saying, if you really believe what you said in the confession, if you really repent and believe, you can be really optimistic. That things are looking good. That hopefully, fingers crossed, you'll be in heaven. No. We said you are forgiven. If you believe that, you are forgiven. Not my words or Ben's words or whoever's standing here, but Christ's. And the Spirit is in the church to declare that truth. And when we proclaim the gospel, we state, if you repent and believe, you know, maybe you'll be saved. No, we say you are saved and you are safe. If you repent and believe, you have assurance. And we can declare that with authority. Similarly, in the negative, if you're holding on to sin, if you're rejecting the gospel, you are not forgiven. And therefore, there is no assurance about what's next. Of course, there's still the offer there. You can still change. Most famous verse in the Bible is in John's Gospel as well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him, and so on. The same chapter ends with a choice. In verse 36, he says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So notice the negative is God's wrath remains on him. It was already on him. People are walking around blissfully unaware, but under God's wrath. And God's wrath could fall on them at any moment. At death, it's too late. And notice they refuse to believe. And all we can affirm in that situation is God's wrath is on you because you're not at peace. But the one who believes in the Son, the one who trusts him, has eternal life. Notice it's not you've got a far better chance now. It says he or she has eternal life. Now I think sometimes the church hedges its bet because we're polite. So someone affirms that they're not a Christian or they're of another religion, whatever it is, and we say, well, you know, who are we to judge? But hopefully you'll be Christian enough and it'll be all right. And then to a Christian, we might say, well, hopefully you'll be okay, but we don't want to be too arrogant about it. Notice who is in the room with the disciples. The risen one with the scars in his hands and his side. It's not about us. It's about what he has done, what Jesus has done. That's why we have the confidence, not because of what we think or do or what anyone says to you, but what he says and has done. If you've seen the things done the rounds on social media, I've shared it before. Alistair Begg, speaking about the man on the middle cross, said so. So when the thief on the cross is in heaven and the angel is saying, but you don't know any, you haven't been to any Bible studies, you've not even done Hope Explored, you know, what on earth are you doing here? He just says, the man on the middle cross said I can come. So the church has a job to state what Christ states. That if you do not come to Jesus, God's wrath remains on you. We can't sugarcoat it because it's not in our remit to do so. But if you receive Christ's offer, you are forgiven. You are safe. And nobody can take that from you. It's what we sang in Psalm 139, David all those years ago, seeing that truth. Again, do you know this? That you can be safe? Because you can know it. Not just know about it, but you can know Jesus. You can have this assurance for yourself. And real assurance is not the same as presumption. Also, I mentioned there's an implied cost. We noticed earlier this peace cost Jesus, and it's hinted here that this cost, this offering this peace, could cost us too. The disciples are behind closed doors, locked doors, for fear of what happened to Jesus would happen to them. And when Jesus appears, he shows them his wounds and he says, as the Father sent me, I send you. And there's a couple of important words there. As, he says, as the Father sent me, even so. As and even so. It's going to be a similar thing, that you're not immune from this experience. And elsewhere in the New Testament, and Jesus in particular, emphasized that following Jesus involves a cost of taking up the cross. Being connected to Jesus means being joined to him in suffering. Again, it's Bible maths, isn't it? The cross is first, and then the resurrection. There is suffering before there is glory. We've been looking at 2 Corinthians in the evening, and I've said that often this, what we're seeing around the events of the cross is 2 Corinthians in action, or rather 2 Corinthians is a reflection of this. What we kept on seeing in 2 Corinthians is that we're united, if you're united with Christ, you're united to his suffering. And it's only when you're united to his suffering that you receive his comfort. And only when you receive his comfort can you offer that comfort to others. That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Peace to you. Then you offer this peace to others. So are you prepared and ready to suffer with Christ in order to bring peace and life to the world? And that this peace is so wonderful that you want the world to know about it. As Ben was doing with the kids earlier and the treasure. Whatever the personal cost. Do you want that peace to go to the world at whatever personal cost? For me, personally, no. I don't think the world is worth it for my displeasure and discomfort if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit that changes everything. Jesus doesn't abandon us to the task. And by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is among us now, saying, peace be with you. And that is objective and subjective. It means there could be peace between us. Being his means receiving his peace. And then once we know his peace, we're in a position to offer his peace. So notice how the church grows here. The church receives Christ's peace. We then go into a deeper and deeper appreciation and experience of his peace. Then, we can't offer what we don't have, but then we're sent out. Notice we don't invite in so much as we go out and offer out peace to the world. And so know his peace, and then in the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be ready to offer it to others.